Isaiah 51, and I'll start our reading at verse 9 and go through to the end of the chapter. Isaiah 51, starting in verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the paths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and of the Son of Man who is made like grass? That you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? That you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy? But where is the fury of the oppressor? The exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea with its waves, and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth, and I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. Rouse yourself, rouse yourself, arise, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street. Like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you that you have called us to this place today that we might hear from your word, that we might hear you speak. Lord, we acknowledge that this word is your word, inspired by your Spirit. So we pray that you would take this word and carry it into our lives. And we pray that as you apply it, as your Spirit works it through in our lives like leaven, we pray that we would be fashioned and formed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that that doctrine to which we have been delivered would manifest itself in us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would cause us to hear, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The opening verses are striking, especially in light of the preceding verses. I want you to think about it a minute. In the preceding text, God repeatedly called his people to look and listen. In the previous 8 verses, God 8 times said some variation of look and listen. Look and listen. And he did that because they weren't listening. His people failed to hear him. But now in verses 9 through 11, we find either the prophet or God's people in prayer. They're calling upon God. But quite unexpectedly and incredibly, they call God to wake up. Awake! Awake! Put on the strength, O arm of the Lord. In other words, God, listen to us. Because obviously you haven't been listening. Please hear us. They apparently didn't share God's perspective on the matter. To them, it was as if the Almighty had not been paying attention to them. He had not noticed their need. But then, and I just want to break down the flow of the text for you. Then you notice the response of God. It's in verse 12. It's what we've come to expect from God. He says to them, "I am the one who comforts you." So after this prayer of reeling, this prayer of God, you're not listening to us. God just simply says to them, "I'm the one who comforts you." You see, they need a new perspective. God is awake. He is the source of their comfort. If they don't realize that, the problem doesn't lie with God. It lies with them. And then the third movement of this text is found in verse 17. In this section, God, he turns the tables on his people, doesn't he? He tells them, he says to them, "Rouse yourselves. Rouse yourselves. Arise, O Jerusalem." And I think at this point, God is once again doing what he did in the previous eight verses. He's demonstrating to us his parental prowess, isn't he? He's showing us that he is a good father, that he knows how to handle his children. And so he summons them once again to wake up and listen. Now that's the general flow of the text. But if I had to summarize the message this morning, and if I had to summarize this portion of text, I would say something like this. This text is about firmly and faithfully standing in the Lord and being resolved that God is accomplishing on our behalf all of his good pleasure and plan, and that in his servant. I think that really is the sum and the substance of these verses that we're going to look at this morning. And that's what Israel needed to hear. And I want you to know something. I emphatically believe, and this text emphatically encourages us to believe, that we need that same lesson. We need to believe that same thing. And so that leads to us opening the text this morning. And I'd like to do that. And you can take out your sermon note sheet and follow along with me if you'd like. But that leads to the first point that I want to make. And it's really a question. What is God doing? What is God doing? In verses 9 through 11, we find the prayer of, like I said, Israel, the prophet, or the prophet praying on behalf of Israel. And the last is probably the most likely. It's the prayer of one or more of God's people uttered through this prophet. And it's a mixed prayer. I want you to notice that. It's a mixed prayer. And I say that it's a mixed prayer because of what we find in the prayer itself. There are three things that we find in the prayer itself that makes us think that this is, in fact, a mixed prayer. The first thing that we find in this prayer is the presumption of God's inactivity. The presumption of God's inactivity. God needs to wake up. At least that's what the people thought. Doesn't he hear? Doesn't he see? Doesn't he understand what's happening to us? And you know, that's what Elder Trapp was talking to us about this morning, isn't it? And that's why we shouldn't be too hard on Israel at this point. We shouldn't be too hard on Israel at this point, because if you look in the text, God isn't all that hard on Israel at this point. But we shouldn't be hard on Israel, because that's what we have a tendency to do. We have a tendency to slide out of our patterns of faithfulness and slide into patterns of unbelief, patterns of doubt. We have a tendency not to necessarily perhaps slide into patterns of unbelief and doubt, but to trip up on those things. And we begin to ask questions like this: where is God in the situation of my life? Doesn't he notice what's happening to me? And does he really care what's going on with me right now? You know, 20 years ago, I was struggling with this very question. And I was reading through a book, and I can't remember the title of the book. I've tried to remember something about the book, but I really don't remember anything about the book other than reading this particular story. If I had to guess, I think I do have a guess, but I'll save that in case I'm wrong. A father. The story in the book was about a father and a son who'd flown somewhere on business. It was in the father's private plane. And they made it to their destination safely, but on their return journey, they ran into some trouble, and the plane crashed. And the father and the son both died. And the woman was grieving, obviously, and in the midst of her grief, she had someone who had good intentions. She had someone come to her and say to her, "I want you to know that God had nothing to do with this. God was not in this tragedy. I want you to know that." And the author of this book pointed out that this woman's mind went to Matthew 10:29. And let me read that for you. It says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father?" And as she thought to herself, she thought, it can't be right that a sparrow that's sold for a cent that can fall to the ground and not be noticed by the Father, yea, not be ordained by His sovereign will. And how can it be that God had nothing to do with my husband and son?" And you know, that woman reasoned correctly. Let me ask you a question. Is there something going on in your life these days that causes you to ask, "Where is God in my situation? Where is God? Is He asleep? Does He need to rouse Himself? Does He need to pay attention?" Perhaps you feel like the disciples in the boat and you're about ready to break in on God and say, "Don't you care about me or my family?" And if so, you need to hear this. God is very much awake. And if you need to remember that if His eye is on the sparrow, then His eye is certainly on His people. And it's at just this point. And here's the ironic thing. This is where the mixture comes in. Because we would say, "Israel, you need to take hold of yourself. And you need to think theologically a minute. Because I'm not sure that if you did, you would really want to pray that part of your prayer." But this is where the mixture comes in. Secondly, they look to the past. Now, it's true that they're looking to the past because they're trying to rouse God. They're trying to say, "Awake, God, remember the days of old." You know, you can just imagine, when I read this, I can imagine this old prize fighter who's making a comeback, and he's sitting in the corner after the third round of taking his lumps, and his coach and his team are saying to him, "You know, you can do it. Remember former days. Remember the glory of the past." You know, and that's what they're doing to God. "God, remember what you used to do on our behalf. Remember, it was you who cut Rahab to pieces and who pierced the dragon." These are all names and images of Egypt, mind you. And we see that in the question that they asked. Who was it who dried up the Red Sea? And all these are aimed at trying to rouse a slumbering God. And yet, though the attitude is questionable, their mode of operation is not. Is it, you know, bringing God's mighty works to bear upon God in our prayer life is never a bad idea. But not to rouse a slumbering God, but to bring glory to Him, to point up His exaltation, to point up His majesty, to say, "Oh God, You are wonderful and worthy of our praise, and this is what You've done, and we're so thankful You've done it. Oh Lord, please do this or that because of who You are." And it's at this point the prayer gets even better. It's the third point I want to share with you. They look to the promises. They look to the promises. We see that in verse 11. Now you say, where do you get that at? Well, verse 11, I want you to notice, is an exact quote from chapter 35, verse 10. And the verse that we have here is the capstone of that chapter. Chapter 35, if you want to just flip back for a minute, jog your memory. Chapter 35 is about the happy future of the redeemed. It's that passage, you remember, that talks about the highway of holiness. and how the redeemed will have a place on that highway, how the ransomed will walk there. And the last verse, verse 10 of chapter 35, is that capstone, talking about the future of the ransomed, how they'll be joyful and glad, full of gladness. And then this beautiful verse, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And this last verse, verse 10 of chapter 35, is lifted out of that section and it's dropped here in this prayer. And it's prayed. Now that's a valuable lesson, isn't it? Because it teaches us what we are supposed to do with the promises of God. You know, the promises of God aren't just given to us so that we can say, oh, that's really nice. God has really kind intentions toward us. That's really nice of Him. No, the promises are given so that we might plead them back to God, that we might pray them. We are to take those promises that God has given and pray for their ultimate fulfillment. Plead them back to Him. And that's exactly what Israel was doing. They are praying that God will redeem them with an everlasting joy. They're praying that sorrow and sadness will flee. That's a beautiful prayer. That's a beautiful promise. It's a beautiful promise to be prayed. And so you can see how this prayer is something of a mixture, can't you? You can see the progression here, right? You can see how God awake, remember what you've done in the past. And then they go to the promise and all of a sudden we're going, now you're on the right track. This is where you want to go. You've promised, Lord, now bring it to pass. It's a lesson to us. But it's not just a lesson to Israel. It's a lesson that we can learn from. But here's the interesting thing. We're not just to learn all of our lessons from Israel and their mistakes, even their good example. God has some things to teach us too, doesn't He? And so God asked them, and the second point I want to draw your attention to, He asked them a question. He says, who are you? Don't you just love that? No wonder Jesus asked all kinds of questions in the New Testament. He had a father who asked them, who are you? And then He says this to them. Don't you love this? I know who I am. I'm the one who comforts you. But who are you? The question is, who are you? Now, this portion of the text from verses 12 through 16 has certain words that give us the flow and the thought. I want to take each one of them up as they come, because I think they teach us who we are. But the first is this. The first is fear. You know, twice God describes them as afraid, people who are afraid. But notice the way in which He brings this out. He asks, who are you? Who are you that you are so afraid? Who are you that you continually fear? You see, what's the implication of this? What's the implication? The implication that if I am the one who comforts you, God says, then who are you that you are so afraid of someone or something? You see, he's pointing out something that we sometimes share with Israel. We forget who we are. And as you begin to forget who you are, as you begin to forget your role or your position, you begin to act in a way that's unbecoming of the role and position you hold. I knew a man who, upon graduating from college, was hired as a teacher. And the man had too much in common with his students. He was young enough and immature enough that he wanted to be part of what was going on with his students. He wanted to be in with them. But then when he treated them like the teacher that he was supposed to be, when he functioned according to his role, he noticed that they would get out of control. And then he would lose control. He had forgotten how he was supposed to be related to them. And so it was all chaos. Israel had forgotten who she was and her relationship with the nations. She had forgotten who she was. She forgot that she belonged to God. that she was his bride. But having forgotten who she was afraid of everyone. You know, that's what happens to us, isn't it? You know, we turn on the TV and we watch the news and we see something happening. And all of a sudden we get very afraid. You know, it can be something that's happened local. It can be something in the political realm. It can be some legislation that we fear. Or we can look up to Canada and say, oh, look what's happening there with religious freedom. You name it. You name it. And as soon as we begin to fear, God has a question for us. Who are you? Who are you that you are so afraid? And notice what God says to them next. Not only do you forget yourself, he says, but you forget who God is. You forget who I am, says the Lord. Do you see that? If you forgot who you are, says God, then clearly you've forgotten me and who I am. And notice how he describes himself. He says, I'm the maker of all things. He's the creator of everything. He says, I'm the creator of everything. I created the earth upon which you stand, and I created everything of which you are afraid. You know, those people that you're so afraid of, they're mine. They're my clay vessels. I made them. Why are you so afraid of them? And if the nations are clay pots, if he's made them, doesn't he have the power to raise them up or to destroy them at his will, at his pleasure? Then how, as his people, can we be so afraid of those things? You see, that's the question. And, you know, just when we are ready to say, well, God, you may be in control, and then we have a tendency to look at one another and we say, but from one clay pot to another, that's not always easy. And we fear and forget. And just when we're ready to say that, God, thirdly, brings the servant to bear upon this whole matter. I want you to notice verses 14 through 16. God assures them that the exiles will go free. Now, I just want to say this for just a minute. If you notice the prayer 9 through 11, 11 sort of is this capstone of promise. But God's response with who he is and who are they, and verses 14 through 16 sort of ends his response, or at least this section of his response, with his own capstone. There's a wonderful point in verse 16. God says this. He says this. I've put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. Now, here's the question. In order to get the wonder out of this verse, we need to ask this question. Who is this address? Who's this? Who's being addressed here? Who's being addressed here? Well, we might say this. We might say, well, it sounds like the prophet's being addressed because God has put his word in his mouth. But if that's the case, then we need to ask the question, how do we understand the prophet being referred to as you are my people? Obviously, the prophet is not referred to as you are my people. He's not a people. He's a prophet. He's part of the people. So we say, well, maybe he's talking to Israel. And if that's the case, then we can understand you are my people. But how do we understand I put my word in your mouth? It doesn't add up. So who's in view here in verse 16? It's the servant. The servant has the word of God in his mouth. You remember that takes us back to verse chapter 50, doesn't it? In verse 4, the servant is the one who gives an ear to the Lord and then speaks. This is the servant who has the word of God in his mouth. And do you remember then the servant's name? The servant's name is in Isaiah 49:3. God said, you are my servant, Israel. The servant, as the head of Israel, can be said to represent the people of Israel. In verse 16, God is speaking about the servant. He's speaking to the servant. And here's where the rubber meets the road. This is that question that makes the difference, isn't it? What difference does all this make? So what? He's speaking to them. What difference does it make? And I want to say to you, it makes all of the difference in the world. Why? Because if they take in the wonder of verse 16, then they're going to appreciate that they are not standing alone, apart from a very distant God. Instead, they will understand, if they understand what's in verse 16, they will understand that they are united to God through the servant. And therefore, they are never apart from God. You know, that's our problem today, isn't it? Our problem today is that we have come to think of salvation as something that we possess apart from a very distant God. And God is not at all distant. Not if we understand this text. If we understand a text like this and texts like we've been studying, then we understand that we are united to God in the servant. And He's not distant, but He's very, very near. And I think that's the place we often stumble, isn't it? We look at our place in the world and we suppose that God is inactive, that He is somehow very distant from us, and we get very afraid. But this text says something far different. It says to us, God is not inactive. He is not distant. As a matter of fact, we're united to Him. And you know, if you grasp that, if you really grasp that, if you try to sit down and think through that, there's no place for fear in that. And that's something that we have to work at, isn't it? We have to work at sitting down and getting the theology right so that we can get the life right. And here's the theology. And God is saying to them, you need to get the theology right. Here it is. Now sit down and think about that so that you can get the life right. Now, having this in mind gets us ready for the third point, and it's an answer to our first question. What's God doing? You remember that was the question we started with. It was the question that Israel was asking. But before God answers the question, he asks them, remember, who are you? And only after dealing with them does God answer the question of what He's doing. And here it is. God is redeeming His people. I want you to, again, notice the flow of thought. The people say, God, wake up. What are you doing? Are you sleeping? And God says to them, who are you? And then He turns to them and He says, awake and rouse yourselves. I'm the one comforting you. I'm the one redeeming you. Now, there are two things that I want to point out as we come to this particular section of our text. The first is this. First, He identifies their problem. He identifies the problem. Look in verse 17. He says, you stagger like a drunkard. Now we read that, and we're immediately, if we take in the picture, we are immediately startled by the picture that's created for us. I mean, think through the imagery. It's disturbing. But it's not simply meant to startle us. It is meant to convey a very meaningful truth about this people. You see, the source of their problem, God is saying to them, is not your enemies. The source of your problem is not your enemies. Remember what I told you. I am the Creator. Those enemies of yours, they're just clay pots, and I've created them, and I'll do with them what I want, and I'll do with you what I want. And I've already told you what I'm going to do with you. The problem, you see, is not with your enemies. God is saying here, the source of your trouble is your disobedience. They've been disobedient to the God who's made them, to the God who's redeemed them, and therefore they have drunk from the chalice of His anger, the cup of His displeasure. And as a result, they stagger around. They stagger like drunken men. They have no one to guide her. In fact, at one point, she's even picked, her sons are even pictured as fainting on the road. Here they are. They're strewn all about. And now we begin to realize something about Israel that's perhaps true of us. She was troubled over the wrong thing. She was troubled over her enemies who had been created by God, her enemies who weren't permitted to do more than God allowed. She was afraid of them, but she wasn't a bit troubled. Didn't seem to be a bit troubled by her own disobedience toward God. That was the trouble. And it's at this point that God asks a question that's, I think, completely staggering, and it should stagger all of us. He asks this question. Here, now, try to get the image down. She's a woman staggering from one side of the street to another. She's got her children. Her children are pictured here in this text. They're lying about in the streets. She has no one to lead her home, no one to guide her, the text says. And God stands there looking at His bride, and He says, "How shall I comfort you? How shall I comfort you?" Now, the question is, how should He comfort her? How is He going to comfort her? What would comfort her? Those are all the questions that this text raises. But what does He do? That leads to, secondly, He takes the cup from her. He takes the cup from her. Notice verse 22. "Thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God who contends for His people, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger." Now, at this point, our reaction is twofold, because we're the people of God as well. Our first reaction is relief. Whew. Wonderful. Cup's been taken from her hand. But second, the second question that we can't help but ask is this: how can He do this? How can He do this? This doesn't appear right. I mean, think about it. The word "contend" is a legal term. It means make defense. God defends His people legally. This is a courtroom setting kind of term. But the question that this raises then is a simple one. How can a righteous God defend the guilty when they are actually, in point of fact, beyond doubt, guilty? How can a righteous God do that? Think of it. The cup, they deserve the cup. And then the cup is taken and given to Israel's tormentors, who are also deserving of the cup. But Israel no longer has to drink the cup. How is that fair? How is that legally right? After reading our text, we need to ask, what makes Israel any less deserving of God's displeasure? And the answer is absolutely nothing. Israel is deserving of God's wrath. And so are we. How can God be righteous by simply taking away the cup of wrath which we deserve to drink? How is that possible? And the answer is, He cannot be righteous by simply clearing the guilty. He cannot be righteous by simply taking the cup out of our hand. Judgment must be rendered. Transgression must be punished. There is no way around it for a righteous and holy God. There's no way around it. So how can the cup be removed without the guilty being punished? And the answer again is the servant. Once again, we are brought back to that beautiful servant. He, chapter 50 says, gave His back to punishment. Why? He wasn't disobedient, remember. The text tells us He was not disobedient. He wasn't deserving of the punishment. He was without sin. The answer is, He gave His back for sinners. He was their substitute. He was their substitute. He said, "Take me instead of them. Pour out the punishment that they deserved on me." I want you to think ahead to the New Testament. And there we meet the cup of God's wrath. Do you remember where we meet it? We meet it in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there Jesus cried to His Father. And there's so much here. Jesus cried to His Father in Gethsemane. He said, "Take this cup from me." And you know what? People wonder, how in the world can Jesus say, Jesus who's God, how in the world can He plead with the Father to take this cup from me? And I want to say to you, how can He not? If He is a living and holy and righteous Son, how can He not say, "Take this cup from me"? I don't want to have anything to do with it. This is the cup of your wrath. This is the cup of your wrath. But the Father, the Father said, as He pressed this cup into the hands of His Son, "If you don't drink, sinners will not be saved." And you know, we are Diophiletus, which means that we believe Jesus had a human and a divine will. And so in this text, we beautifully see how the humanity of Jesus submits to the deity of Jesus in the person of Jesus Christ. And he takes that cup, the cup that he had agreed to drink in all eternity. And he drinks it. He drinks it to the dregs. He says, "Not my will, but yours be done." Now, here, the story doesn't end here. The story doesn't end here. There's another cup that has appeared in the Gospels, and it appears in the Epistles. And it's the cup that we see appearing at the Lord's Supper. It's the cup of blessing. It is the cup with every blessing from God in it. And if you want to know what that cup's filled with, go to Ephesians chapter 1 and you'll see the many riches, the blessings that overflow from that cup of blessing. And you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, "This is your cup. And it is our cup to drink," because he took the cup that was reserved for us, the cup of wrath, and he drank it to the dregs. And gave us the cup that he earned, the cup full of blessing that we might have life. I want to ask you, how can you not love Jesus Christ? How can you not want to fix your eyes upon him daily and repeatedly? Heavenly Father, help us to love you more. Help us to learn what Jesus did for us. Help us to learn more about it, to digest it. Help us to learn, that learning might translate into loving, so that we might love our Savior, that we might continually fix our eyes upon him. And so help us to do that as we stand in him. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll respond together to hearing God's word preached to us using